Yeah, we'll turn to Book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be considering the latter half of chapter 6 today. My printer ran out of ink, so I had to bring a computer. It's not ideal. Starting in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, we do seek as a church to bring honor to your Son, even in this time. I pray, Lord, that the words that come forth for me, from this pulpit today, would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, that they would be uplifting to your people and applicable for use. I pray, Lord, they'd be faithful. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. And many of you, like, if you're anything like me, have grown up in Christian circles where there have been phrases that we've grown up with that sound Christian, right? Phrases that sound biblical even, right? Some of these are like, God never gives you more than you can handle. Or, when God closes a door, he opens a window. Or, God helps those who help themselves. Now, some of those might have somewhat of a ring of truth to them, right? Some of them need to be qualified. And in the same way, apparently in Corinth, there were quotations that were being utilized by the Corinthian church that were considered true and faithful, and in some sense were being utilized in an inappropriate way. In this passage, Paul qualifies these phrases and traces their misuse in the lives of the Corinthian church and gives them a stern warning, a warning that we must hear. In our culture particularly, this is an imperative. We must hear Paul's warning. We can't walk away from a passage like this without being significantly impacted by Paul's concern, and we cannot help also but marvel at the realities presented in this passage as to the relation of the believer and his Savior. There's much for us to see here. I want to break it down into three parts. And the first is that qualification. We're going to kind of get to what that is, specifically what Paul is qualifying. Secondly, Paul's view of the body, the physical body. What is Paul's view? How does he see the Christian in their body? And finally, Paul's, you could call it a warning. We could call it a correction, the way that he addresses the church. So first, I want to look at Paul's qualification in verses 12 and 13. So notice he says, all things are lawful for me. And that might strike you a little bit off. Like, all things, Paul? Really? Like, all things are lawful for me? It's not only used once, it's used twice in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. And it's used later in chapter 10. Same phrase. Now, Calvin, I should say, says interpreters labor hard to make out the connection between these things as they appear to be somewhat foreign to the apostle's design. And that might be how you read it as well. All things are lawful to me with these qualifications. Some translators, if you're holding an ESV or a Christian Standard Bible or an NIV, even back to the 1984, all things are lawful for me will be in quotations. There's actually quotes around it. Now, those quotes aren't in the Greek, but they're there in those translations. So it's heavily understood that Paul is utilizing some form of quotation by those interpreters. Tom Schreiner wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he said it's difficult to interpret since most interpreters detect slogans quoted from the Corinthians, though it's not always easy to discern where those are. So different translations will have quotes, and sometimes the quotes will be expanded farther, as we'll see in verse 13. But the origination, why would this quote, if it is indeed a quote, why would it be circulating like this? All things are lawful for me. Where would something like that originate? Most likely, Galatians chapter 5, Paul says it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Very plainly, we could say we're no longer bound as New Covenant Christians, New Testament Christians, by dietary laws. Certainly, when's the last time you all ate barbecue? Definitely things have changed in the economy of the Christian's life. 1 Timothy 4 is another example. Paul says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and of prayer. So most likely what this has become is a catchphrase for Corinth. Everything is lawful for me. It's been circulating around as a rejection of Jewish legalism, which has been blatantly condemned by Paul at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, in Galatians chapter 1, where he anathematizes a false gospel. So certainly there's warrant for such a phrase. So Paul's not rejecting this phrase, all things are lawful for me, but he is qualifying it. He does it in two ways. First, I think we would all agree, as Dr. Riddlebarger says, Paul does not mean that Christians are free from all rules and external constraints. We're not free from all rules, external constraints, so far as the moral law goes. There are plenty of things we're forbidden from doing that are not, in fact, lawful. And he constrains this phrase in these two ways in verse 12. Not all things are profitable, and I will not be mastered by anything. So again, the phrase now extended. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Secondarily, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So each of you, I want you to think on that phrase for a minute. What kind of things come to your mind? All things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. What comes to your mind? Don't say it, but for most of you, food. Food probably comes to your mind, right? Alcohol, does that come to your mind? Things that may be permissible, but may not be profitable, or may not be, I won't be mastered by them. It should be food. This is the way Christians ought to be thinking. Galatians 5:13 had this same provision on freedom. You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Philippians 3:19, speaking of unbelievers, speaks of enemies of the cross of Christ whose end is destruction, whose God is in their stomach, who set their thoughts on earthly things. It's how they're characterized. It's how Paul utilizes this phrase later in 1 Corinthians 10, talking about food sacrificed to idols. It's permissible, but for the sake of a brother, you don't want to wound their conscience. So don't even ask if it's been sacrificed to idols. Just eat it. It's good food. There are no idols. The second, probably most of you thought of alcohol as the first thing in my mind. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Ephesians 5 says, don't get drunk. That's clearly a stipulation that's given to us without exception in Scripture. Don't get drunk. So that's a way many people are mastered by the abuse of alcohol. Many people are mastered by their diets, their obesity. 1 Corinthians 11, even Corinth is indicated here. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating each one takes his own supper first, greed, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So people are getting together not to partake the supper, but toward gluttony and drunkenness. So that is a Christian thought. It should be what pops into your mind. And indeed, that is exactly where Paul starts to go. Another thing you might have thought of is entertainment, leisure, sports, hobbies, things like that that can be addictive. They can master you, right? Movies, video games, time management, things that need to be put into check, things that need to not master our time. But look at Paul's train of thought in verse 13. He goes right to food. Right to food. Verse 13. He says, food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. Now some of you, again, ESV, CSB, NIV, you have that in quotes. Now where's the quote end? There, or but God will do away with them, or God will destroy them. But again, Paul is probably dealing with a quote in Corinth. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. So just like you entertained ideas concerning what is lawful for you, Paul traces this qualification to food. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. Now, food is designed for the stomach as our belly. The digestive process, how we receive nutrients, it's designed that way. Right at the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:29, God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you." And God saw all he made, and behold, it was very good. So the process of eating and appetite and nutrition is something that God has made for humans and blessed for humans and called it good. And that's something that we do. And we enjoy our food, but we need food, don't we, to live. It was very good. There's a sense in where the Corinthians saw their body that it had appetites. They're hungry, they eat. So you can see this mantra playing over in the Corinthian mind. Food is for the stomach, stomach's for food. You say it when we eat. It's just something Christians said. But Paul goes on and says, but God will do away with both of them. Again, it's difficult to see where the quote ends, but this is a function of the body that's temporary. Even though there will be feasting in heaven, there's an element of this process, the necessity for food. I doubt there will be hunger in heaven. There's no suffering, so nobody's going to be starving. But this process of necessity will probably end. I think that's what's probably getting here. When we die, we don't need to digest food anymore. Schreiner says, what we do with our bodies, maybe the Corinthians thought, is of no consequence because we're going to the grave. We've all heard the phrase, later it'll be quoted, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's probably this hedonistic, Epicurean thought in the Corinthian minds to pursue pleasure, eating, use of their bodies towards pleasure. And it's contended. I mean, it's continued on. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 6 when he has this vice list of sins that were common, he says, such were some of you. Well, clearly, some of those things are persisting, and that's where we're about to go. Because the Corinthians, when they're saying, all things are lawful for me, and they're saying, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, to more than just their bellies. 13b, notice it says, yet. And this may present itself with a little bit of a shock. Food is for stomach, stomach is for food, yet the body is not for immorality. What? We're going through all things are lawful for me. We're eating. All food is for the stomach, stomach is for food, yet the body is not for immorality. It's like, what? Where are you going here? Okay, the body's not for immorality. And that's the next point. These first verses have dealt with Paul's qualification of these phrases, but Paul introduces a drastically different view of the body, the design of the body. It says what it's not for. It's not for immorality. Corinthians have been saying it's for food. But Paul says, okay, with these exceptions, we're not going to be mastered by things. Right? He says we're not going to do things that aren't to our benefit, that are profitable, but the body is not for immorality. Immorality is not any immoral behavior here. The Greek word is porneia, root of pornos, which is given to us in 1 Corinthians 6:9 in the last chapter, the word fornicator. Immorality deals with sexual immorality. And again, how did we get from food to sexual immorality? You know, it's for food, but it's not for immorality. How do we get to one to the other? Apparently, the Corinthians were progressing their liberty beyond issues of the belly. They weren't just saying the body's for food, or the stomach is for food, and food's for the stomach. They're saying, well, the body's also, I have other appetites too. The law doesn't bind me. I might as well explore these other appetites, because the body ultimately is going in the ground. It doesn't really matter. Right? They were clearly pursuing Christian liberty in a way that wasn't bound by any law. Functionally, it was antinomian. The body's for food. Food is for the body, for the stomach. What other appetites might we explore in the purview of Christian freedom? So maybe they were saying food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Sex is for the body and the body is for sex. What's the difference? If God created all things to be good, appetites to be good, and the body will be done away with, why does it matter? What's the difference between one appetite over another? And there's a strong possibility that such were some of you, indicated in verse 7, that licentious living had been continued in the Corinthian church. We know from chapter 5 there was at least one man not disciplined in the congregation that was in an illicit relationship with a family member. In chapter 6 he had to address multiple kinds of immorality, not only fornication in verse 9, but also adulterers, effeminate, and homosexuals. So there's a wide purview of this type of perversion in the Corinthian church. Calvin says it's probable that the Corinthians, even up to that time, retained much of their former licentiousness. Paul says the body is not for immorality. He has a phrase of his own that's introduced here. Notice the second part of verse 13. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. It's almost presented in a parallel, right? The stomach for food, food for the stomach. Now Paul's saying it's not for immorality. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And that is a drastic difference. Now look at Paul's argument for the body in verse 14. God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise us up through his power. Jesus' body was raised. That's our example. And Jesus did have a body. John 1:14, the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. This wasn't a fictitious body. It wasn't a spirit. You know, there were early heresies that did look at Christ as not having a physical body. But Jesus did take on flesh. In fact, the disciples said, we saw his glory. He was among them. He had flesh and bones. He was killed in the flesh. Paul points us to this view that the body, in light of Jesus' resurrection, that we will also be raised. This is a huge point. The resurrection will be further explored in chapter 15, but the argument, the antithesis of that argument, I would say, is 15:32. It says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If the body isn't raised, then the Corinthians were right. Then our faith is in vain, right? If Christ wasn't raised, if our bodies aren't raised, then there is no sense in practicing a moral code. Yet, he continues, because he says, if there's no resurrection, the Corinthians are right. But Paul says, God has raised the Lord and will raise us up also. How is this achieved? It's in the question that we see the unveiling of a truly glorious reality, and that is the crux of Paul's view of the body. That is that the Christian is united to Christ. The Christ was raised, and we will also be raised because he was raised, because we're united to him. That is the surety that we will be raised. It says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Members of Christ. We say that often, that the body, that Christ's body is his church, but each individual is a member of Christ's body, united to him in faith. And this union is so certain that Paul will later argue that if there is no bodily resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul is so sure of a bodily, physical resurrection that he says, if it didn't take place, then Christ wasn't raised. That's how certain and fixed that connection is. That's from chapter 15 also. This means that the Christian's bodily resurrection is so intrinsically tied to our union with him that it cannot be dissolved if it took place at all. That we are so united to Christ that since he died and was raised, when we die, we will also be raised with him. We've been united to him. There's a plain implication that what we do with our bodies is of significance. It matters. It's not flippant. It's not of no usefulness. It has extreme significance. And Paul's going to get to that in his argument. But remember, he's looking at the view of the body, Paul's understanding of the body. These bodies that we have will one day decay and rot unless the Lord comes back and takes us. But they will rot, they will cease to function. Yet what we do with our bodies matters. Christ has been received into heaven, says Calvin, and we are united with him and members of him. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in him, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. This is Paul's view of the body. It's in light of this that makes the latter part of verse 15 so shocking. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And he says, Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? I mean, in light of this glorious union that the believer has just seen linked with the Lord Jesus, and then it says, shall I take that union? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? So shocking, because it shouldn't be there. It shouldn't perish the thought, right? It shouldn't be a thought. But understand the statement that a Christian engaging in sexual immorality, united with Christ, is dragging Christ into that action. That the Christian who engages in immoral behavior, immoral sexual behavior, is dragging Christ into that behavior because they're united with him. They don't engage alone. They're in union with Christ. In fact, a Christian is no longer represented in and of themselves. That's the old life. The old things passed away, right? New things have come. And in light of these new things, we are united with the Lord Jesus. So to go back and think, it's just me, it's not. You not only represent the Lord Jesus, you're one of his members. You're a member of his church. You represent Christ in that illicit relationship. That's one of the reasons Paul says, may it never be, the big exclamation point. The point continues in verse 16. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Now, this reality is rooted back in Genesis 2. I remember right from the creation account, the two shall become one flesh. The nature of sexual union, which is reserved for marriage and only for marriage, and sanctified. Think about Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be kept holy. It's a sanctified thing. So in the sense that God created Adam and Eve and blessed their marriage, and the two became one flesh, and God called that good, and Jesus later said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's a sanctified union. But what's happening in Corinth is you've got individual members of a church visiting maybe temple prostitutes, but engaging in illicit sexual immoral behavior as professing Christians. And Paul is saying, you're dragging Christ into that filth. The marriage bed is to be held undefiled. And Hebrews continues and says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So probably what's in view here, like I said, is temple prostitution, pagan worship. And Paul's already addressed, as I said earlier, the incestuous relationship that took place in chapter 5. That he said to purge that man from your midst. But it shouldn't be necessarily limited here to the practice of prostitution. Certainly adultery is still in view from chapter 6. Illicit sexual looseness and homosexuality from chapter 6 should be included in the scope of Paul's focus. And he concludes, at 15 anyways, with just this exclamation of never. It's almost like, should we now pursue evil because we're in Christ? Remember the argument elsewhere. It says, may it never be. Schreiner uses the word incompatibility in regard to sexual sin in the Christian. They're incompatible. In fact, one who's been made new and is united to Christ should not even have the thought of sexual immorality because he's a new creature. Finally, in verse 17, this is again continuing on the theme of Paul's view of the body, the principal union. In verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, Calvin contrasts here the lesser to the greater. After saying the two will become one flesh in regard to physical union, he says that the believer has united himself, or the believer has joined himself to the Lord in one spirit. And he sees that as the contrast between the lesser physical union and the greater spiritual union. Colossians 1:1-5, which I was thankful that Jason read as our scripture reading, or had it read anyways, is, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's the resurrection. Therefore, treat the parts of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality. So Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ. Therefore, treat your body as dead to sexual immorality. Don't even entertain it. Treat your body in that sense, toward sexual immorality, as dead. It's no longer there. And this may sound far-fetched. How? And that's where we get into the application of this text, which is magnificent. But I want to transition in a certain way. We've seen how Paul handled these two separate Corinthian phrases. All things are lawful for me. Food is for the belly is for food. God will do away with both of them. How the Corinthians have extended that liberty beyond food and actually taken it to the depths of hell in their action with sexual immorality. They've taken Christian liberty and just painted disgust all over it and made it an abomination in the sight of God. Things that are expressly forbidden in the law of God. Yet Paul clarifies this practice with a Christian view of the body, saying what you do with the body matters. Christ is raised, therefore you will be raised. What you do with your body matters to the kingdom of God. But by way of transition, I want to turn to Mark 7. Mark 7:14 and following. Help if I was in the New Testament. Jesus says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the mouth, out of the man, are what defile the man. So remember, our minds all turn to things that are permissible, things that could be mastered by. You immediately go to stuff. But Jesus said, that's not the stuff that defiles a man. What defiles a man is that which proceed out of man. He says, if anyone has ears, let him hear. When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart. Where does it go? It goes in his stomach. It goes in his stomach and it's eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Sounds like God's doing away with the stomach and the body. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Isn't that kind of Paul's argument here? About the use of liberty not being limited to just external stuff, but what's going on with the body. What's coming out of the man, which is sexual immorality. That's true defilement here. Listen to Paul's warning in light of that. Can't get any more plain. Beginning of verse 18, two words, one sentence. Flee immorality. I was listening to Alistair Begg on this, and he screamed in his Scottish accent, run! Run with five R's, and he rolled his R like a Scottish man. You know, run, or however you die, I can't do it. Run, get out of there. And obviously the example almost across the board, every single commentary, and the first thing that comes to your mind is Joseph and Potiphar. You kids that have read through the Old Testament, you've heard the story of Joseph, right? What happened? Genesis 39, 6 through 12. And I'll read that to you because I want to make 3 points of application from that passage. Genesis 39, 6 through 12. Starts the second part of 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the outside were there inside. She caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. A few points of emphasis here. I think the first is in verse 9. Joseph rightly viewed sin. He said, how could I do this great evil against God? Joseph had a right view of sin. It wasn't just his master. It wasn't just himself even, or the wife. He viewed sin in light of how God saw sin. He said, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? Secondly, it's practical. It said, he would not lie beside her or be with her. He would not be with her. He separated himself from that temptation. In verse 12, when it was unavoidable, he ran. He fled. He did exactly what Paul's saying here, flee immorality. And it must be said, it needs to be said, although this section, this passage, deals with men and deals with prostitutes, this is not a man-focused passage. It's women too. This temptation is not restricted only to men. And I think in application we can address that a little bit. There are obvious things. First of all, men, the obvious things are what comes before our eyes. I'm not going to be explicit here. If you struggle in these areas, run. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to get out of that temptation, to rid your lives of it. When Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything, when he qualifies initially, things are lawful, all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything, understand that this level of temptation is mastering. It will ruin you. It will destroy your life. That's what he's talking about. If you watch movies, Some things can be acted out, right? Violence can be acted out. People don't really die on the screen most of the time. People don't actually die on the screen, but some things actually do take place. And if you put those things before your eyes, you can't unsee them. You actually see those things. You actually entertain those things in your mind. So there are resources. This is practical. You can utilize to appraise content of movies or shows before you watch them. Use those. If you're going to watch a movie, find out what's in it. Don't watch something that you can't unsee. What you read, say, I don't, maybe not you all, but women, this is probably more like novels. There are things that entertain the mind in novels in a way that your mind probably shouldn't go. Very cautious about that. Guard yourself. Don't entertain those thoughts. Personal engagements, work relationships, particularly between opposite members of the opposite sex. Don't entertain those things, particularly if you're married. Don't entertain those things. Don't have conversations and inside jokes that your spouse isn't privy to. Your marriage is a thing of sanctity. God endorses it. You spread out friendships and personal relationships and share things that your wife isn't privy to. That's danger red right there. Even discussions online, even theological discussions online between members of the opposite sex can progress to levels they shouldn't. Make sure your spouse is aware of those things and privy to all those things. Same thing with cell phones. Each of you, married couple, I saw this on Facebook the other day. Is there anything on your phone? Is your phone unlocked? Can your spouse get on it and use it and look at everything at any time without you feeling like you need to shift something around or her not know about it other than a Christmas present? Should be accountability, right, among other believers in personal relationships. This is practical stuff. You need accountability in your lives. You know, there is particular sin that is difficult, different to each one of us, right? But definitely in this area, this is common to everybody. Do you have people in your life that check you regularly? You should. You should. And finally, there's a warning from Jesus. Matthew 5, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the focus of this passage, right? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not engage in immorality. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it out from you. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So again, the defilement that's being spoken of here arises from the heart. It's not just yearly what we taste or, right, or touch. It's defilement is born in the heart and it's entertained in the mind. I think that's what James gets out with the nature of sin. But Paul makes plain here then, to move on, why you should flee. He says in verse 18, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, again, same word, porneia, the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, this may still be in reference to union with Christ. The other thing is, it's a sin that's committed with the body. It's committed against the own body. So you're not utilizing something outside yourself, a tool to murder, or something you steal, or something you entertain. You're utilizing your own. It's a difficult passage to interpret, honestly. But it is a sin that is differentiated in this sense that Paul points to says this is a sin committed in your own body, against your own body. But we'll move on. Look at Proverbs 3, just the danger of this level of sin. Don't let anybody tell you all sin is the same. And I think that just needs to be said because it's so prevalent. All sin equally condemns you, but it's not all the same. That's why there's different levels of punishment in the Old Testament for different types of sin. It's not the same. And Paul is making very plainly that this is one that will destroy you. You're sinning against your own body. Proverbs 3 talks about the lips of an adulteress drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Immorality will kill you. It will ruin your faith. It will destroy your life. It will take you down. Finally, Paul roots his application to flee in the reality of who Christians are. And this is, remember at the beginning in the introduction, I said there are things in this passage that should make us marvel. We've talked about union with Christ and how he's united us. He continues here. For the third time, he says, "Do you not know?" And I think this is key to continually bolster the Christian's faith with the reality of our union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And Paul ends this discussion not on the note that says, flee immorality, it will destroy you. He ends the note with this section, with this beautiful thought. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? I mean, glory! Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Spirit of God? I mean, this isn't fiction, folks. It says, whom you have from God. Not only does it give personhood to the Spirit, he says God gave you his Spirit. In chapter 3, I argued for the corporate expression, the temple of God, that do you, church, not know that you all are the temple of God? And I think that can be argued from chapter 3, that it is a corporate expression. But this is not. This is individual expression. Do you not know that your body is a temple of God and that the Spirit of God... I'm sorry, I'm mincing verses now. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Notice the Trinitarian involvement that exists in this passage. God will raise the believer from the dead through his power, verse 14. Verse 15, whom he has united with his Son. So God is raising Christians in the same way that he rose Christ, but he's also uniting you to his Son. And then now here we see in verse 19, you who have been given the Holy Spirit of God. This is experiential Trinitarian theology. This is each single believer who is united to Christ and how their relationship with the triune God exists on a day-to-day basis. Amen. In verse 19, believer, your body does not belong to you. You read this through and say, be careful with your choices and how you conduct yourself and all this practical stuff. Yes. But notice verse 19. You are not your own. He asks the question, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that you are not your own? Who do you think you are to make these decisions in the first place? Christian, you've been bought. You've been purchased. You're not an anonymous fellow that ended up in the service of Christ. You were bought. You were selected and bought. In fact, it says there in 19, you've been bought. I'm sorry, verse 20, you've been bought with a price. If you were here today, if you are a professing Christian, understand this. You didn't have options before you when you chose Christ. It's like, should I do this or should I do this? Christ seems like a pretty good option. Christ purchased you with his blood. 1 Peter 1:18. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That was your purchase price. The divine blood of the second person of the Trinity. That's why you're a Christian, because Christ bought you. And Paul ends, he says, therefore, glorify God in your body, you who are not your own anymore, you who have been bought. I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question, it says, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God. It's to enjoy him forever. And that's what Paul's saying here. Glorify God with your body. Your body has been made by God for glorious purpose, not base purpose. Not to revert to the old man before you were saved, before you were converted, and to re-engage in sinful and licentious, immoral behavior because you have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as always, I trust that you will do the work that only you can do through your word. That there is nothing that we can do to sway the mind of man. But Lord, we can only pray, we can trust that your word will go forth as you send it and will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We pray that even to these ends today, in this passage, Lord, that you would use it to convict your saints, that you would drive them to yourself on their knees, that you would engage their hearts with holiness and a desire to serve you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.